things on the handouts. If I were to do the handout properly, I think I could do it in 12 sessions. In fact, I've done this material in 12 sessions before, each of the sessions being 2 hours long. So, there's the old saying, isn't there, that the best evangelism training would be a day trip to hell. I give people 24 hours with me. But anyone got any questions about session one, what we've looked at? I had some sentences up our sleeve. That's what I love about Jesus. That's what I love about Christianity. Some questions that you can ask other people. Things like, what gets you thinking? What gets you up? What gets you up in the morning?
This one says the same.
An elbow thrust in my ribs. That's what gets me up. Okay, so that session is largely about... Oh, go on. Yeah. What do you do with people who aren't interested? Which is most people, right? Wouldn't you say? So the question is, what do you do with people who are not interested? They're not open. You try to leave in question out there, like, what gets you thinking? Have you ever had a religious experience? Or, you know, do you have a church background? Do you have a faith yourself? And they just shut down and they clam up. What do you do? Well, there's a lot in the New Testament about moving on. And my advice is not move on from the relationship. We are always to continue to love people and to serve and to be Christ-like in all that we do with people. But in terms of the mission, Jesus does say, you know, shake the dust off your feet if a certain town is not responding. He says, don't cast pearl before swine. Didn't Jesus say that? Gives us an image of scattering seed on many different soil types. And you scatter seed on the hard soil, and it doesn't respond. And then there's the shallow soil and the thorny soil, and it doesn't respond. And you keep... Oh, but you do find some good soil over here. So moving on is actually quite a big part of what the New Testament talks about. I'm always struck by the Apostle Paul in Acts 17. He goes to Athens and he preaches the gospel, preaches his heart out. It's a sermon that we've been sort of analyzing for 2,000 years. And some believe, some sneer, Paul leaves. And he seems to have confidence that the couple of people who do respond to the gospel, they're named in Acts 17, and perhaps they plant a church. But he's happy to sort of sow the seed and move on. And I think where that fleshes out in just personal relationships is you never move on from loving your sister, because she's always your sister, and you continue to love her and you continue to do that. But if she goes quiet after the fourth time you've tried to crowbar Jesus into the conversation, you go quiet, you know. And maybe you wait until Christmas. And maybe it's next Christmas and you say, will you come to a carol service? And maybe they'll be closed again. And you keep on praying for them and you keep on praying for them. And then in God's providence, God brings things into people's lives where they shift. And sometimes they're good things, you know, a new baby, and they're starting to ask all sorts of spiritual questions, or a diagnosis, and all of a sudden life is much more serious, and they're much more willing to start talking about things that are more important. But if you are genuinely, you know, asking those questions and talking about Jesus at points, and if they're not open to those things, I wouldn't try to batter down a closed door. Rico Tice often says, you know, if they go quiet, you go quiet. And you try again. Let's try again in 6 months. And you pray, and prayer is powerful, and God moves things in people's lives and opens them up. My wife just messaged me. I picked it up in the break. There's a woman who we've been dealing with in our church, who's been very much a fringe member of our church for... I've known her for 11 years, and I married her daughter to somebody else, and she's been such a tough nut to crack, but she's got breast cancer now, and she was at a women's breakfast this morning in our church, and she broke down in tears, and she prayed with the speaker. My wife just sort of, she said, Sue was just praying with, you know, so-and-so who was giving the talk. And I don't know what they were praying about, but she seemed really heartfelt. And, And you just think, oh my goodness, it's been a severe mercy. But sometimes people don't look up until they're flat on their backs. And yeah, and we wish it were not that way. We wish that we could have the silver bullet that would just absolutely bring faith to our friends. But we don't have silver bullets. We've just got seed. And when that soil type is not open right now, we move on. But we circle back, I think. And I think the wider you scatter the seed, the more you realize how much hard soil there is, and also how much good soil there is. But I think, certainly from my point of view as an evangelist, so I'm doing this full time, I can spend too much time hammering on a locked door when I think God would have me move on. I know it's different in personal relationships. You can't just move on from your friends and family. But I think more broadly in evangelism, we do spend far too much of our time hammering on locked doors and ignoring all the open doors that might be there if we would only shake the dust off our feet and move on. It's probably not the answer you wanted me to give, is it? I don't know. You continue to love them, you continue to pray for them, but yeah, when they go quiet, you go quiet for a bit. Yeah. Keep on keeping on, and plenty more fish in the sea and all that. And God does shift people, and people change. It was extraordinary to hear about this woman Sue, who was in tears praying with another Christian. So unlike Sue, but people shift, people change. Yeah. Praise the Lord. So we've been thinking about the Jesus God, and now we're going to really think about the world. Okay. So not just thinking about God, but thinking about the world and the problem with the world. And this is really important in evangelism. You need to diagnose the problem correctly so that you can give the right cure. So let's discuss what I've put in the box here. What is the big problem with the world? I'm going to read out what's written in the box, and then you can tell me what is good and what is bad about this as a diagnosis of the problem. You and I do bad things, and we fail to do good things. If we don't sort out this sin problem now, we'll be in trouble when we die. What's good and what's not so good about that statement? Let's start with what's good about it.
So it recognizes that we do good and bad things.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So it's good to know what your problem is.
Yes. Yep. So that's true. We do good things and bad things.
It's good to be honest about it and realize that something has to be done.
Yeah. Let's name the problem. Yeah.
It's not just looking at what other people are doing, it's saying you and I.
Yes. Yeah, we're in the same boat together. That's good.
Yeah,
recognizing that sin is a problem. Okay, so what's not so good about this as a diagnosis?
It suggests that we can sort it out.
Yeah. What part of it suggests that we can sort it out? Well,
if we don't sort it out.
Yeah, right. Yeah, yeah. Yes. And that's because the diagnosis of the problem is based on works, isn't it? So our big problem, apparently, is what we do or don't do. And if you just leave it at that, your friend is going to piece together what they think the Christian answer is. Okay? If the big problem is what we do, then implicitly you're kind of preaching the solution. What's the solution? Stop doing the bad stuff. Start doing the good stuff, right? If that's the depth of your diagnosis. If the problem is behavior, then surely the solution should be behavior, shouldn't it? And yet, if the problem is even with our very being, well then, our behavior can't fix the problem with our being, can it? The problem with our being needs a much, much bigger solution. So Jesus spoke about trees and fruit, didn't he? He was always talking about trees and fruit. So Matthew 7 or Luke 7 or John 15, he uses this analogy that we're like trees. And in Matthew 7, he says a good tree produces good fruit and a bad tree produces bad fruit. The fruit is the behavior, right? But the kind of fruit that you are is only really revealing the kind of tree that you actually are. And so the solution, if you notice bad fruit on your tree, the solution is not just to prune back the bad fruit and start stapling on some good fruit, right? The solution is to be a different kind of tree. The solution is to be born again. That's the biblical doctrine. Not just clean up your act, not just start again with a fresh slate. The biblical solution is you need to be a different kind of person. You need to be born again. That's a much more radical diagnosis of the problem and a much more radical offer of a solution. So let's have a look at that in 1 Corinthians 15. We could go to a number of different places in the Bible to see this deep diagnosis and this profound solution. But 1 Corinthians 15 from verse 20 gives it to us in a succinct form. Page 812 of the Blue Bibles. And in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul has been talking to people about what it would mean if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead. If Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, here are these six implications of what it would mean if Jesus was not raised from the dead. Perish the thought. But, from verse 20, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Do you know what first fruits are? So if you've got an apple orchard and you want to know what the crop will be like, well, the first few buds that come are the first fruits. And if they are good, then you know that the crop that is coming will be good. If the first fruits are bad, you know that the crop that's coming will be bad. So Jesus, he's the first fruits. So he has gone down into the ground and risen up again. He's like a seed that has become a great tree, and we've sampled the fruits. In the Gospels, we've seen what happened when Jesus rose from the dead. He went for long country walks with his friends. He went fishing with mates, barbecues on the beach. Sounds like Australia, doesn't it? Wonderful, you know? That's the life, isn't it? Long country walks with friends, fishing with mates, barbecues on the beach, conversations long into the night about the stuff that really matters, reunions, feasting and family and peace and grace, and Jesus, our battle-scarred brother, face to face, right? That's the future. And we've seen it. We've seen it in first fruits form, okay? Jesus rose from the dead early. And that guarantees a bumper harvest, doesn't it? Because Jesus was the first fruits rising up from the dead early in advance of the bumper crop, he is guaranteeing the harvest of new life. So Jesus is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Verse 21, for since death came through a man, that's Adam, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ the firstfruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. So Paul's giving us this vision of two representatives that have determined the human race. And it's not what your friends believe, okay? These days we believe that I am an individual, right? I stand by myself, and no one can tell me what to do. And if we meet at a party and you ask, you know, Glenn, if you want to know who I am, what questions do you ask? You start asking me, Glenn, what do you do? I mean, we know we shouldn't. We know that at dinner parties you're not meant to ask, what do you do, because it's a boring question. But it's kind of what we do ask, isn't it? So, and what do you do? And what do you like? What do you choose to like? You know, so when we get to know each other, I tell you the choices that I've made in life. And I tell you, you know, I chose to study this degree. I chose to do this job. I chose to live in this town. I chose to marry this woman. I tell you about the choices that I've made. And yet, that doesn't really tell you the depths of who I am, right? What I do and the choices that I make is only a fraction of who I really am. Really, who I am is my family, isn't it? You get to know that more and more as you grow up, don't you? I was in a restaurant the other day and I made a joke with the waitress, and as soon as I did it, I thought, that's dad humor. That's exactly what my dad would say. My mouth was opened and my father came out. And I thought, oh no, it's happening, right? You try to escape it and it catches up with you, doesn't it? You know, you are your families. You know that BBC program, Who Do You Think You Are? Started out on BBC Two, not as popular, but it became incredibly popular. It moved over to BBC One, that's how popular it became. Who Do You Think You Are is a program about your genealogy. And so they get famous people to look into their family tree and dig up all the skeletons in their closets and discover all these scandals that have happened in their family tree. But that's a very ancient way of discovering who do you think you are, isn't it? That's the ancient wisdom. Who do I think I am? I am my family, right? That's actually a quite biblical thing to do. Who are you? You are your family. If I did that program, I'd love to look into the story of Anne Forbes. Anne Forbes was my great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother, and she stole 10 yards of printed cotton from a London market, and she was sentenced to be hanged by the neck until dead in 1787. And thankfully, the judge had mercy on her and decided to commute her sentence to life transportation to Australia, which was considered a fate worse than death at the time. But I think she did quite well out of the whole caper, to be honest. I think she left the set of Oliver Twist. She wound up on the set of Home and Away. I think she did really well out of the whole thing. But Anne Forbes was sentenced to be transported to Australia, and she was on the First Fleet. So she landed in 1788, and she met and married Tom Huxley, who sailed out on the Third Fleet. His great crime was riding his master's horse without his permission. So, yeah. Joyriding, actually. Joyriding. So, off to Australia he had to go. And they met and married, and they had 10 children that we know about. And they actually, after they served their time, they then were released and became quite prosperous farmers just north of Sydney. And if you're ever driving north of Sydney towards Newcastle, you might drive over Tom Ugly's Bridge, which is actually named after Thomas Huxley, my great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather. Now, the family claim that it's called Tom Ugly's Bridge because the Aboriginals couldn't pronounce Huxley and that's why they called him Ugly. That's what our family maintain. There are other theories about why he was called Tom Ugly, but they had a farm called Paradise Farm just north of Sydney, and there is a biography of Anne Forbes that's called Transported to Paradise. So that's one answer to the question, why was I born in Australia? Why was I born in Australia? Well, it wasn't because I passed a test. It wasn't because I'd earned it in any way, shape, or form. I didn't audition to become Australian. I was born. Why am I Australian? Well, actually, one woman, Anne Forbes, committed one crime, and she was exiled from the mother country. And now there are 6,000 descendants of Anne Forbes. You can look up anneforbes.com, and there are reunions. And you can go and discover all the other convict stock. And we're very proud of it. It's a badge of honour. I know it's a skeleton in the closet here. It's a badge of honour in Australia. First Fleet. See? One woman commits one crime. She's exiled from the mother country. Right? And here we've got a story. Here's Adam. One man commits one crime. And he's exiled from the Father's presence. And we get going east of Eden. The human race has been born east of Eden. Away from God. And death is just the natural state that we're born into. We are born dying. All of us are. We're born with this sort of fatal illness, this fatal sexually transmitted illness called life, okay? And we come into this world and we're perishing. That's the word for it in John's Gospel, perishing, like milk that goes off, or perishing like a Christmas tree. I'm often likening the human race to a Christmas tree. Think about a Christmas tree. A woodsman in November goes into a pine forest, and in the name of Christmas joy, he hacks to death this poor pine tree, and he wrenches it from its natural habitat. As soon as he's cut it down, the tree is dead, isn't it? It's dead, and it's perishing. But we bring it indoors, and it looks great, and it smells fantastic, and we dress it up in all kinds of decorations, and we surround it with family and food and festivities, but it's dead, and it's perishing. And the needles start to fall. That's okay. We hoover up the needles, and the branches start to go a bit brown. That's okay. We just move the baubles and cover the brown, and we keep on celebrating until at some time in January we chuck it out, right? It's dead, and it's perishing. And it has no place in the family home anymore, right? And the Bible says that's the human race. We've been disconnected from our life source in God. We've been exiled from the Father's country, right? And we are disconnected from life. And if you're disconnected from life, you are dead. You and I don't look dead. The Christmas tree didn't look dead. The Christmas tree looked and smelled great. And you and I, we look and smell okay, I think. You know, I'm not going to get too close, but I'm sure you all look and smell fantastic. And we dress ourselves up in all sorts of fancy decorations. We dress ourselves up in all sorts of performances and achievements. And we surround ourselves with family and festivities and food. And we keep on celebrating. And the needles start to drop and you start to feel your perishing nature, right? And sometimes we feel the spiritual death. Sometimes we feel that moral death. You know, you say things to the people that you love in your life, and they are worse than the things you say to total strangers. And you think, what are we like? Have you ever said anything to someone who you love, and then you thought, oh, I'm so sorry, I don't know what came over me? Have you ever said that? I don't know what came over me when I said that. Of course, nothing came over you when you said that. It all came out of you. Came out of some very old and dark and deathly. And that's the human race, right? Here we are. We are branches in a family tree that are brown. And we're shedding our needles. And we don't have any spiritual life in us. Well, here comes the second Adam. Here comes Jesus into our perishing state. And what does he do? He is a different kind of tree, right? He says in John 15, I am the vine and you are the branches. He wants us to be grafted into him, connected to him. He joins our human race, and he's not just another son of Adam. He is the Son of God, the perfect, pure Son of God. And he says, get connected to me, join my family. And here is the great wonder of the gospel, that though we are born into this world in Adam, perishing, we feel that perishing physically. We express that perishing morally and spiritually. And here comes Jesus and he says, well, get born again in me. By the flesh we are born into Adam. By the Spirit we can be born again into Jesus and to join his family. And just as Adam took us down the road into death, so Jesus picks us up and takes us through death and into his resurrection future. As in Adam, all die. So in Christ, all will be made alive. That's good news, isn't it? Or is it? I want you to break up into... Why don't we do this on table groups rather than in twos or threes? But in table groups, I want you to talk to one another about what it is that is comforting about that teaching. What do you like about that teaching? And what is it that you would find difficult in explaining this to your non-Christian friends, okay? What is it that you like about it? What is it that you'd find difficult if you were to explain it to your non-Christian friends? Should we do that for a few minutes? Let's break into groups and think about that. What is comforting about this teaching? What is encouraging about this teaching?
There's a way out.
There's a way out. Yeah. Yeah. And no one else is offering a way out, by the way. No one else is offering an answer to death, like Jesus is answering an answer to death. Like, literally. I mean, some other religions might say that if you are good enough, you might be able to get to some paradise that is an unearthly paradise, disconnected from this world and everything that you know. Or some religions might tell you that you can just dissolve into the ocean of being like a drop of water in the sea, right? Or, if you go with atheism, it's your death, the death of the sun, the death of the solar system, the heat death of the universe. Literally, no one else is actually offering an answer to death. No one has any hope for these bodies in this world apart from Jesus, honestly. So, you know, when you say that only Jesus saves, it might sound like a really bigoted fundamentalism, right? Only Jesus saves. It's just the most obvious truth of comparative religion. No one else is even offering what Jesus is offering. Resurrection. No one else is offering what Jesus is offering. A future for these bodies in this world, that when Jesus walked around at the end of the Gospels, going for long country walks with friends and fishing with friends and barbecues on the beach, and that's a first fruits of what this whole world will be invited into when the whole creation is liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into what it's meant to have been under Adam and now under Christ, be raised up to a greater glory. This world raised up to a greater glory, just as Jesus was raised up to the greater glory of his resurrection. No one's offering anything even close to this. No one has an answer to death. There's no hope other than Jesus. So, hopefully that's of some comfort. But we have the one answer to death, don't we? And, you know, and the Bible does say that we are held in bondage to our fear of death. Hebrews chapter 2. The whole human race is. And of course we bury it under other fears. Like, we have fear of missing out and fear of limiting our opportunities and fear of new environments and fear of losing face and fear of this and fear of that. But when you trace it down to its foundations, it's fear to the ultimate loss. It's fear of death. But we have the one answer to it. What do we find that's difficult about this teaching that we've just looked at, Adam and Christ? Yes. Yeah. Yeah, so it's hard to get people to admit the problem. I guess one way you do that is you point to the bad fruit. If there's bad fruit, maybe that's because there's a bad tree. And if you're able to say the worst thing imaginable to the person you say you love the most, maybe there's something wrong down in here. And one way of waking people up to that is confess your own sins first. You're going to have to go first, because they're not going to be comfortable saying that, you know, they are a mess. But hopefully, because you understand the grace of Jesus, you're comfortable saying, yeah, I'm a mess, and without Jesus, oh, wow. So one way of getting people to admit to the problem is you take a deep breath, and you confess to some of your own sin. And half of your friends are going to go, ooh. And half of your friends are going to go, yeah, that's me too. And away they go. But it is countercultural. Because I'm all right and you're all right, we're fine. But actually, a Christian should be a person who is more likely to confess their weakness and their struggle than other people. That's a surprising witness, isn't it? Because you might think that you have to plaster on the smiley face and look like you're better than everybody. But what else is difficult about this teaching? I think there can be a point. I quite enjoy poking Darwin at times. I think he's eminently pokeable. But I think my methodology in evangelism is not so much to say, okay, let's all agree on Genesis 1. Are we all agreed on Genesis 1? And then if we're all agreed on Genesis 1, let's agree on Genesis 2. And then if we can agree on Genesis 2, we can agree on Genesis 3, and let's move our way towards the Gospels. For me, I want to start with Jesus. So if someone's got a question about, is Adam historical, did he really exist, and I 100% believe that he did, and we're all descended from him, but the way into the story, I think, is basically to say, well, look, here's the logic of the Bible story. Adam took us down, Jesus raises us up. Now, I'm not sure I'm going to be able to historically, scientifically convince you that Adam fell, but I might be able to convince you that Jesus rose. And if Jesus rose, then he vindicates the story, and you can go back and reconsider the evidence about Adam. If Jesus rose, then he is the answer to Adam. Adam must have fallen. So my way in is not so much, let's get bogged down in Genesis. I want to get people to the Gospels, I want to get people to Jesus. And if they can be convinced that Jesus rose, and 1 Corinthians 15 is a great place to take people, because here's this creed that was from within 2 or 3 years of the first Easter. There's been no time for the story to develop. Bang! Christians are talking about the tomb is empty, Jesus is Lord, he's risen, and the explosion of Christianity has just been this incredible phenomenon. And it happened right at Easter Sunday. What explanation do you have for why this Jesus movement just bang, you know, out we go? And so I try to convince them that Jesus rose, and then say, that vindicates the story. So if Jesus rose, Adam must have fallen, rather than do it the other way around. So that's the kind of the is it true, and that is a barrier that we have. Start talking about Adam. Well, I just sort of say, well, you know, Adam is a name that means humanity. What you see Adam doing, we do all the time. So one way I do it, so next to the picture, you'll see, can you relate to Adam? And I've got 6 S's there. And sometimes I will go back to Genesis and just teach it as, okay, Adam is humanity. What do we see him doing? We see him suspicious of God. We see him selfishly grasping after what he wants when he wants it. We see him enslaved to this fruit. He thinks that when he gets the fruit, his eyes will be opened and he'll understand things. And it's kind of an idolatry thing going on there. So he's suspicious, he's selfish, he's enslaved. He self-justifies, you know, Adam blames Eve, Eve blames the snake, and then the snake doesn't have a leg to stand on. You know, it's that whole joke. And the stuff-ups, it's really interesting when you take people through Genesis 3, and if they've just seen it for the first time, they say, they're in paradise, they're king and queen of all creation, they can go anywhere, do anything, and it's almost like before the day is out, they're hitting the self-destruct button. Like, why would they do that? And then you think, well, isn't that you? Is there anyone who's hit the self-destruct button in your life better than you have? Is there anyone who's sabotaged their own happiness in life better than you have? You know, these stuff-ups, these screw-ups that just burst out of us, and then separation from God. You know, we don't naturally know God. So let's just take Genesis 3 as here's a story about humanity and what humanity does. And can you deny that you're suspicious and selfish and enslaved and self-justifying and that you stuff up and are separated? Can you relate to that? Maybe we're related. Can you relate to Adam? Maybe we're related, right? And so I'm trying at that stage to not so much prove him historically as to kind of say, well, here we are. We are in this kind of humanity that is expressed so beautifully in Genesis. Maybe it is true. So that's what I do when people sort of ask, you know, is it true? And it's not as though in my evangelism I'm always going straight to Adam. But I do think it can be helpful to sometimes talk about the old humanity and the new humanity, the dysfunctional human family that we've found ourselves in. And that family does have these universal family traits like suspicion and selfishness and slavery. But isn't it great that there's this other family, Father, Son, and Spirit, and the Son became your brother so that his father could become your father? And you could be invited into a new kind of family. So I do sometimes use that language. Any other challenges or comforts that Adam and Christ give us? So the story is, Anne is transported to Australia, and it was horrible, and lots of people died on the way, actually. And I think she served for 14 years rather than 7. Before she was released. So that was horrible. And then there was paradise. But the story is not that Anne goes to Australia. She has to earn enough money to get back to the mother country. And I think that's what people think of when they think of this doctrine, original sin, right? They think that you are born sick and commanded to be healthy. They think you are exiled to the penal colony, and then you've got to earn your way back. But actually, the story would really be Anne is exiled to the penal colony, and then the king emigrates and establishes Australia as God's country, right? Which it already is, but, you know, he establishes his principality there. And then if you really don't want the king, then you can, off you go to the desert, right? But that's the story. The story is not that we are born far from the father's country and now we've got to earn our way back. Actually, we are exiled into exactly the position where Christ comes to meet us. So it's not we are born sick, commanded to be well. It's we are born sick and offered the doctor. We're born hungry and offered bread. We're born thirsty and offered the living waters. We're born into a state where we can offer nothing to God, but that's exactly the position that we just need to own. And if we would only own that position before God, then we are given everything. Right? So actually, original sin enfranchises the world, right? Because what's the one thing you need in order to be saved? Yeah, actually, the one thing you need to bring to Jesus in order to be saved is your sin. Good news, you've already got that. You were born into that state. You know, the one thing you need to be saved, you've already got your sin, right? So often it gets. I think most people, they reject the Adam and Christ story because they basically think we're preaching an Adam and Moses story. What would the Adam and Moses story be? You know, you're sinful in Adam, but Moses has given you the Ten Commandments, so try hard and you can get back into God's good books. We don't preach an Adam and Moses story, we preach an Adam and Christ story. But we've been exiled into the far country. The king comes to join us and to take our exile onto himself. And if you really hate the king enough, yeah, absolutely, you can rebel against him and wander off into the desert and perish there. But he comes to meet you exactly where you are. And it's the most holistic view of humanity as well. You know, when we are born into this world, we know that we are born hungry. We are born needing life to come to us from outside. Now, wouldn't it be silly if you believed that physically we were born needy, but spiritually we were born full and pristine and healthy? Wouldn't that be a strange thing? If they were to map your genome as you were born into this world, they probably would detect all sorts of deletions in chromosomes, and they would find all sorts of, you know, you might get this kind of heart disease, you might get this kind of cancer when you grow up, which is why I'd never want my genome mapped ever, right? All the ticking time bombs that are going to be there in my genetic makeup. We know that we are born with disease in us. We know that we are born with failure. We know that we are born with things that are wrong with us. And the Bible is just the most holistic view of the human person. And it just says, yes, you have physical sicknesses to you, and you have spiritual sicknesses to you. It's not as though you're a mortal human being, but you have this pristine sphere of this spirituality to you. And you're born as a wonderful moral, ethical person. You're not that. We know that physically you have all sorts of problems. Morally you have all sorts of problems. That's human beings. But the good news is you can be born again. Maybe. Okay. So, I think the reason why we go into this, I think a lot of our evangelism would be much improved if we pushed into these two questions at the bottom of that page. What gets you down? So we've been thinking about what gets you thinking, what gets you up, what gets you down. And I think some of the most fruitful evangelism we can do is the honest kind when we talk about what is really serious about this world. Because in this world, if you don't have hope, then you need to cling on to this world and this life. And you've got to keep the show on the road. And you can't be honest about how hard life is. You ever notice that? Especially with your non-Christian friends. I'm sure you notice that. Terrible things happen to your friends and they say, oh, well, still, worse things happen at sea. And, you know, lightning doesn't strike twice, fingers crossed. And they have no way of really entering into how difficult life can be, because they can't admit how difficult life can be, because this is all we've got. Whereas, actually, what you're talking about with your son is you're talking about there is this reality called death, and sometimes we need to face up to it. And some of the most fruitful evangelism comes from just facing up to the fact that we live in Adam's world and we share in Adam's nature. And naming that is just part of being honest, and it's also part of fruitful evangelism. But it also should lead you to that other sentence up your sleeve: I couldn't have gotten through X without Jesus. So as you talk about, you know, your fear of death, you know what? Jesus has gotten me through this. You know, the valley of the shadow of death used to absolutely petrify me, and now I know that his rod and staff comfort me. Now I know the presence of the good shepherds through that valley. Or I don't know what it would be for you, how you would finish that sentence, but I couldn't have gotten through 2018 without Jesus, because, well, you know the troubles that we went through as a family. You know what happened in the workplace. I was on my knees, but Jesus got me through. And as you put words to that, you're basically doing an Adam in Christ with your friends, aren't you? You're basically saying, here is the reality of life in Adam, and here is the sort of help that Jesus brings. Here is how Jesus enters into the world of Adam to get us through. That's absolutely, absolutely crucial in evangelism. And I often think in mornings like this, quite often you practice your testimony on people. Quite often you practice sharing your story about how you came to faith with people, and I think that can be a really fruitful thing to do in personal evangelism. But what I've noticed about when people practice their Christian story and sharing their Christian story is that the framework they use is usually, here is life before Jesus, and it was dreadful and a mess, and I was lost, and here's how I encountered Jesus, and now, ever since then, life has been shiny, and there's been roses and rainbows and puppies and warm woolen mittens. And whereas I think if the shape of our story is I couldn't have gotten through X without Jesus, I think we start to get a bit more real. Plus, if you've grown up in a Christian home, the story in which you say, and, you know, before I was converted, I was on death row, and I was a drug dealer, and I was a terrorist, and then I turned 4 years old, and I encountered Jesus, and now I've... You see, that framework doesn't suit... You know, I hope my daughter never has a gripping testimony like that. I'm praying she doesn't have a testimony like that. I'm praying she has the testimony that says, you know, I've never known a time when I haven't trusted Jesus. I've always loved Jesus. But I hope she has a really good testimony, and anyone can have a really good testimony, no matter what their background, because all you need to say is, here is some difficulty in life that I couldn't have gotten through without Jesus. And you might have grown up in a Christian home, but you've faced difficulty in life, and Jesus has met you. And that will communicate with your friends far more than just narrating your story of before and Jesus and after. So I think that should be far more the shape of a personal testimony. Because actually, if you know how to deal with teenagers who have totally gone off the rails and you're at your wit's end and you don't know what to do, right? But you've found strength in Jesus to be able to handle that, and you're talking to your work colleague who's going through the same thing, your work colleague doesn't care if you grew up in a Christian home and you've been singing psalms from the age of 3, right? Your non-Christian friend doesn't discount your testimony because of that. What they really want to know is, how do we deal with the world of Adam? And you can tell them, Jesus. That's the kind of testimony that really helps. Well, I told you we'd never get through this handout, and it has proved to be the case. But let me just finish off. We've been sort of roughly working through three truths. There's a truth about God and his threeness. Jesus introduces us to a Father and to a Spirit. And so when Jesus introduces God to us, we realize that God is a loving union of three. And we've looked at the truth of two. The world is shaped by two different representatives. Adam has taken us down into death. Jesus raises us up into life. And then the final truth is just one. You are born one with Adam. Be one with Jesus. And I'll just finish with this. It's wonderful news to know that as you are evangelizing your friends, you are not offering them a package deal of blessings. You're not going to your friends and saying, well, if you come to Jesus, then you get all these benefits. You get forgiveness of your sins, and you get heaven and not hell, and you get the gift of the Spirit, you get feelings of purpose in life, you get a church community around you. Here are the blessings, and I'm going to try to sell the blessings to you. If that's what evangelism was, then you would need to be a good salesperson. And maybe that's where we get our idea of the evangelist from, right? Right at the beginning when we thought about what is an evangelist like, an evangelist is an extrovert who's got the gift of the gab, they've got the sales patter, they can sell the benefits of Jesus to people. But the good news is you're not offering the benefits of Jesus to people, you're offering Jesus to people. And that's different, isn't it? The Jesus who has walked you through the valley of the shadow of death, you can say to your friends, look, I know in this situation it's so hard. How do you do it without Jesus? Have you ever thought about Jesus? Have you ever asked the question who he is? Would you ever take some time to think that through? And what you're doing, you're not offering the fringe benefits of the gospel. You're offering Jesus himself. And you know Jesus. So that's great, isn't it? You don't know every answer to every thorny question. I don't know every answer to every thorny question, but you do know Jesus. John Wesley and George Whitfield, at the end of a hard day of evangelism back in the 18th century, they would just write in their journals, I offered them Christ. That was their summary statement. I offered them Christ. They would preach to tens of thousands at times, but how do you summarize it? Well, you're not offering people fringe benefits to the gospel. You're just offering people Jesus, the same Jesus that you know. So you don't need to be a salesperson. You just need to know Jesus, the Jesus who fills our hearts so that we overflow with words. Well, we can talk about this stuff over lunch, but shall I pray for us? Thank you. Lord Jesus, we do love you. We do thank you that you joined us in our exile. You joined us in our disconnection. You joined us in our perishing state. You joined us in our death. And we thank you that on the cross you even joined us in sin and judgment and condemnation. And you took it all on that cross and you rose up again to offer life and hope and joy. And we praise you that we know you. And we pray that we would know you ever more. We pray we would know you as that good shepherd who is walking us through the valley of the shadow. And we pray you give us wisdom to know how to walk our friends and family members through that valley of the shadow and to point them to you, the good shepherd. Lord, we long for our friends to know you. So please open up doors of opportunity to speak of you. Please open our mouths that we might be bold to speak. And please open their hearts that they might receive you and follow you along the way out into resurrection joy. Thank you, Jesus, for our time together. Help us to keep on processing these things together by your Spirit. Help us to keep inspiring and encouraging one another in this work of witness. And please may we see joyful fruit from this morning. Please may we see in the weeks and months ahead opportunities to speak for you, to overflow from our hearts with words of witness. And may we see others trusting in you just the way we've trusted in you. Thank you for our time together, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.